Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. To honor all copyright restrictions, we have removed some audio elements from this sermon.
Today we begin the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. We begin the journey with Mary in each successive stage of that 9-month journey in which she is preparing to give birth to the Christ child. And as we study these stories, one of the challenges, of course, is that we have heard them so many times as we've grown up that they are almost too familiar. It's hard for us to hear them anymore, hard for us to hear the Word of God in the midst of them. And so I'm going to invite you to hear these stories with fresh ears as we make this journey with Mary. I'm going to invite you to see them with fresh eyes and to listen carefully for God's Word for our lives today as we make the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Well, today we embark on this series of sermons studying the first Noel, the first Christmas. And as we do that, each week I'm going to be sharing with you, some things will just be trivial, little facts that you may not have known about Christmas. So I'm going to take you behind the Christmas story. So I'm going to take you to the places where these things took place. I'm going to help you to see what they look like today. If you were on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land today, you would see these very sights. I'll show you photographs of them. And then we're going to look at the story in careful ways to see what it teaches us about God, about his son Jesus Christ, and about our own lives. I'm going to invite you to take out of your bulletin your sermon notes. If you take this out, this is an opportunity for you to write down things you'd like to remember and reflect upon in the coming week. It has the entire Annunciation story at the top of the page so that you can read that on your own later. You'll find questions for discussion at the bottom of the page. Now, we don't have on the back side a study guide. Usually we have a study guide there with daily scripture readings. But remember, we've given you already the Advent devotional guide with a daily scripture reading and a devotion written by one of our pastors and a prayer. If you don't have one of these, please stop by as you're walking out the door, one per family, and you can pick them up or you can find it and read it daily online at our website. So on the back side, you'll find simply the prayer request for this week. Please take that home with you so you can pray for these persons. Well, today we are remembering the story of the Annunciation. Annunciation simply means announcement. And we're remembering the story not only of the announcement that Mary would have a child, but of the conception. So this is an important moment. It's not only that Mary finds out she's going to be with child, it is that Mary becomes with child. This is what the Annunciation is all about. And in the church tradition, there was held on this date in March of the year, March 25th, is held still, the Feast of the Annunciation. So for those of you from a more liturgical tradition, the Feast of the Annunciation, March 25th, reminds us, it celebrates the event at which Mary heard the word from the angel Gabriel and at which she conceived. She now had a child forming in the womb. Now, I want to take just a moment and give you a bit of Christmas trivia. How is it that we came to celebrate Christmas on December 25th? December 25th. Well, there's two major theories about this. One that I've heard most of my life, and one that I just learned this last week. The dominant theory is that December 25th, of course, the church doesn't know when Jesus was born. There was no birth certificate and those kind of records. It just was not considered important when he was born. What was considered important was when he died and rose from the dead. And so the church very early on fixed a date for the time that Jesus was crucified and raised, and it was, they thought, March 25th. So very early in the history of the church, March 25th was thought to be the date of Passover when Jesus was crucified and then shortly after that raised in the year that he was crucified, probably around 30 AD. So we have the date of his death and closely following that his resurrection, but the date of Christmas, we weren't really certain. And so some believe that what happened was the church, in choosing to celebrate the birth of Christ, chose the pagan holiday at the winter solstice, where at the winter solstice, finally, after months of daylight shrinking and nighttime increasing, at the winter solstice, everything would change. And now the days would begin to grow longer and the nights would grow shorter. Light would triumph over darkness. And there was a great pagan festival that took place at that time to mark the celebration of the end of the shortening of days. And so when Christians looked for a time to celebrate the birth of Christ, who was the light of the world, the light that pierced the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it, what better day to celebrate for Christmas, for Christ's birth, than the winter solstice? And as more and more pagans became Christians, it allowed them to continue their celebration, but now they were celebrating something different. They were celebrating the birth of the light of the world into this world. So that's the dominant theory about how we came to celebrate Christmas on December 25th. Here's another view that I learned this week. And that is that the church didn't really talk about Christmas Day so much early on. They talked about the Annunciation and the moment when Christ entered into, when God entered into flesh in Mary's womb. That was the beginning of the story, when God became flesh in the womb of Mary and began to grow in the womb. And then finally when Jesus was born, that was just the end of a 9-month process. And when the Christians began to think, what would be an appropriate time for us to celebrate the incarnation, God coming in human flesh in Mary's womb? And they began to think, wouldn't it be appropriate to celebrate at the same time we celebrate his death and his resurrection? And perhaps the coming into the world began at the same juncture as his suffering, death, and resurrection occurred. And this they saw fixed to the spring equinox, when winter was over and springtime began. And from that point forward, things were growing. And so the incarnation began, the implantation of the womb began, they said, March 25th. Now, 9 months after March 25th is what day? December 25th. And so some have believed that this was actually how we arrived at a December 25th day for the celebration of the birth of Christ, and it just happened to coincide with the winter solstice. Now, what does all that mean to you and your faith? Probably nothing. But if you're on Who Wants to Win $1 Million, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, and they ask you this question and you get it right, I'm expecting you're going to give $100,000 to some part of the Lord's work somewhere. All right, well, that's just a little bit of information that's interesting. Let's dig just a little bit more into the story that we have before us today. And really the beginning of the Christmas story. The beginning of the Christmas story. The child is now in the womb. The embryo begins to develop. Is that the beginning of the story of Christmas? And I would suggest to you that that is not even the beginning of the story. The beginning of the Christmas story goes back 1,000 years before. 1,000 years before Jesus was born. When one of the prophets came to King David and offered this word from the Lord, a covenant, a promise that God made with David. And he said, "Your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, this was a covenant that God made with David. And of course, I'm sure it gave great comfort to David that his descendants would rule on the throne, his throne, forever. But he had no way of knowing exactly what that meant, the coming of the Messiah years down the road, centuries down the road. But this promise had great significance for the people of Israel. It had significance for them because when, long after David was dead, the nation was threatened by enemies, first by the Assyrians, who destroyed the northern portion of the nation of Israel and threatened the southern portion, the prophets, Isaiah, among others, spoke to the people of Israel and said, even though we be destroyed right now by our enemies, even if Assyria should conquer us, it is not the end for us, for God has made a covenant with David that his descendant will rule on the throne forever. And so Isaiah wrote these words around 722 BC. He said, "A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse." Now Jesse is David's father. "A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." This was the idea. Even if the Assyrians cut us down and there is nothing left of Israel but a stump in the wilderness, we will not despair because God has promised that a king will come. A shoot will come out of that stump and a branch from that shoot, and he will be the king that is the descendant from David who will rule and reign. Therefore, have comfort even in the face of adversity and despair. 140 years go by, and now the Assyrians are out of power and the Babylonians have come into power, and they are waging war against Judah, the southern portion of Israel. They're waging war against them. And once more, the prophets begin to speak. The people of Judah are carried away as slaves into Babylon. Everything seems lost. And yet the prophets speak up and go back to the promise made now 400 years before, almost 500 years before. And Jeremiah offers these words. "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And so there was this belief that even though everything seemed to be destroyed, God would still honor the promise made to David, and there would still be a king who would come. Now, you remember this, but when a person became king over Israel, before a crown was placed on their head, oil was poured on top of their head. They were anointed with oil as a sign that this one was chosen by God for God's purposes. And the Hebrew word for anointed means, or is the word Messiah. The Hebrew or the Greek word for anointed is the Greek word Christos or Christ. And so they waited for a Messiah, a Christ, for hundreds of years. After the Babylonians, it was the Greeks. Actually, it was the Persians, and then it was the Greeks, and then it was the Egyptians, and then it was the Greeks, and then it was the Syrians and the Egyptians, and finally the Romans, who conquered one after another this little nation, these people. And yet there was still the longing and belief that God would send the Messiah, the Anointed One, to deliver them to rule on David's throne. This is the history of the promise. So that when Jesus was born and the Romans were dwelling in the land with their troops and crucifying Jews at will, there was still this deep longing that God would send the Messiah. To this very day, your Jewish friends, at the Passover, remember the promise of the coming of a royal son of David who will rule over his people in the future. We who are followers of Jesus Christ believe he is the one who was to come. With all of that in mind, we hear with fresh ears the words of the angel Gabriel to Mary when he spoke to her on the day of the Annunciation. He said that you will have a child and you will call him Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God, listen, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Do you remember what they said? The children cried out when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday as they waved their palm branches. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You may remember that there is an intentional design in the Gospels to try to show you how Jesus and David are similar. Let me ask this question. Where was King David born? Do you remember? Bethlehem. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. How old was King David when he became king over Israel? He was 30 years old. The Gospel of Luke tells us what about the age of Jesus when he was baptized and began his public ministry. How old was he? He was 30 years old. David was a shepherd before he became a king. Jesus says to the people, I am the good shepherd, and my sheep know my voice. Matthew tells us that Jesus looked upon the lost people. He saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion upon them. There is an intentional design in the Gospels to point out that Jesus is the one who was to come. He is the Son of David. Well, all of this then took place, the announcement that Jesus would be born, took place in the city of Nazareth. Nazareth. Now, the city of Nazareth was a backwaters little village. In fact, it's really not even mentioned prior to the Gospels being written. It was such a small town. And even in the Gospels, we find there was this sense, one of the disciples, Nathanael, says of Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And it was a place of sort of ill repute. It was a village that was formed by working class people, peasants, who were from the line of David, and they had a yearning for the coming of the Messiah. The village may have been built 10, 20, 30 years before the time that Jesus was born. It was built in the hillside of Galilee. And when they came up with a name for their village, the name for the village was meant to capture their hope for the coming of a Messiah. They called that village Nazareth. What does Nazar mean in Hebrew? It means branch. Nazar is the Hebrew word for branch. Do you remember Isaiah's words? A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, a branch shall be born. Jeremiah, a branch shall spring forth, and he shall rule over his people. In a village named Branch, a young woman from the line of David is approached by the angel Gabriel and told that she will give birth to the branch, the long-awaited Messiah. Well, I mentioned to you that we'd talk about places in the Holy Land and what you'd see if you went there. Let's talk about Nazareth for a moment. And as we look at Nazareth, here's a map on the video screen of the Holy Land. And let's just capture the journey that we're going to take. Here is the Sea of Galilee. And we find Nazareth is about 20 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. Now, we're going to discover in this sermon series that Mary takes a journey down to the hill country of Judea. And then she makes her way back up to Nazareth. And then Mary and Joseph make their way all the way down through Jerusalem to Bethlehem. There's Jerusalem and there's Bethlehem. Bethlehem's just a few miles south of Jerusalem. As we get a little closer look, we're going to see that Jesus spent most of his time in his ministry around the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum and around the seaside of Galilee, and Nazareth was just 20 miles to the west of there. And so this is where Jesus spent most of his time. From the time of maybe age 4, 5, 6, or 7, tradition varies here, Jesus grew up in the town of Nazareth. This is where he spent all of his time to the age of 30 before he began his public ministry, or most of his time anyway. If you were to go to Nazareth today, it's not a tiny little village anymore. Now it's a pretty good-sized town of 65,000 people. And it is an interesting town. There are 2/3 of the population are Arab Israelis. These are Muslims who are Arabs who are also Israeli citizens. 1/3 are Arab Christians who are Israeli citizens, and they live in relative peace with one another in Nazareth. You'll see on the video screens a photograph of what it looks like in the town of Nazareth today. And right in the center of the screen, if you look very carefully, you'll see the dome and you'll see a basilica, and that is the Basilica of the Annunciation. And it was built on top of 2 prior churches, and those were built on top of the ruins of ancient Nazareth. Let's take a look in at the front of this building. This was built in 1969, and it's a beautiful place. When you go inside, the main level is a church sanctuary larger than our sanctuary here, and then you go beneath that sanctuary to come to this place. There's an altar there, and behind the altar, you look and see the wrought iron, and behind the wrought iron, you can see a cave. And this cave is the remains of an ancient house and or barn that went with the house from the time of Christ. And this church was built on top of that because tradition says this was the very house where Mary lived. And no doubt a place that Jesus visited many times if he wasn't actually raised in that very place. Now, if you go behind the building, you'll see a place where you can drink from a spring. And the spring is actually underground. You can walk down to it and it's still percolating water up. And it's called Mary's Well. And it's considered the place where Mary would come and fetch water for the family, where Jesus would have drunk. And you can drink from the same water if you ever visit this place. All of which just gives you the sense that you're walking in the same places that Jesus walked for most of his life when you visit Nazareth. Nazareth, the branch, a village where there were people of no particular fame. In fact, many of ill repute. And when I think of Nazareth and the fact that God chose Nazareth, and he chose a young woman in that village, a peasant girl, I'm reminded of that Garth Brooks song, "I Have Friends in Low Places." And it strikes me that this is really characteristic of who God is, that the nature and character of God is that he chooses ordinary people, and sometimes people of ill repute, or people who others might look down upon, to be his chosen instruments and vessels to accomplish his purposes. All right, well, let's keep moving forward, and let's talk about the virgin birth for a moment. This passage of Scripture is the defining story of the doctrine of the virgin birth in the New Testament. There are only 2 places the virgin birth is specifically mentioned. One is in the Gospel of Matthew in 3 verses, and the other in the New Testament is this passage. It is the longer of the two, and it gives us just a bit more detail on how the virgin birth actually happened. Now let's recognize something. The virgin birth is a difficult doctrine to embrace. 150 years ago, this became a point of great contention, a lightning rod within Christianity. And those more progressive scholars and more critical scholars who were struggling with the idea of anything supernatural were trying to explain the entire New Testament, really the entire Bible, without referring to supernatural events. They wanted to explain everything scientifically and naturally and critically. And so when there were things that seemed sort of so unbelievable, they began to think of them as either mythological, that they were stories that were created as a way of pointing towards a greater theological truth, or maybe even borrowed from a pagan culture. And so some thought, well, the emperors and others, sometimes they were said to have been born by the gods, and perhaps the virgin birth is a story borrowed from them. And I understand all the arguments around that, and have many friends who struggled with this doctrine, and some of you perhaps who say, you know, it's hard for me to buy this whole virgin birth thing. But I want to offer you just a different way of thinking about this. And my goal today is not to convince you of the truth of the virgin birth, but simply to say, here's a different way of thinking about it. When I think about the virgin birth, this to me seems like one of God's smaller miracles. It really does not seem that complicated to me. I mean, our own scientists today can generate life in a petri dish using an ovum and even a skin cell. We can take the nucleus from a skin cell, insert it into an egg cell, and we can begin that process of life and form the beginnings of an embryo. If our scientists can do that in the laboratory, what is it for the God who created the entire universe, who out of nothing, and here science and the Bible agrees, out of nothing, everything came into existence with the Word of God? If God is able to do that, if God is able to write the software code that is you, What would it be for God to choose in just the blink of an eye to form a human embryo inside Mary's womb? It seems to me that's not a huge miracle, a huge difficult thing to believe in today's day and time. To me, the greater miracle and the thing that's harder to believe is that God would choose to enter into human flesh in the incarnation and choose to walk among us as a human being. With his entire cosmos, why does God even care about this little planet, the third rock from a medium-grade sun? Why does he care? And why would he risk so much to come and walk among us in flesh? Now that is something that's hard to believe. But the idea that God could form an embryo, the God who created everything, that to me seems relatively easy to believe. Now I leave it to you to wrestle with this, and I'll admit that, you know, I have people who say, well, you can't be a Christian unless you believe this, and yet the rest of the epistles don't mention it. The book of Acts doesn't mention it in any of the preaching of the early church, and there were many people who became followers of Jesus Christ who didn't even know about that doctrine. But for me, the doctrine of the virgin birth says something. It speaks about the uniqueness of Jesus, that he was unlike any other human being who had ever lived, that God formed not only his physical body in a direct and clear way, but that God was also in him in a unique way, that there was deity become intertwined with flesh in this man, so that when we look at him, we see God. That's what Jesus said. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Apostle Paul says, when we look at him, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is unlike anything else and anyone else. And I think the virgin birth is one way of being able to talk about that. And to me, not something that's so difficult to believe anymore. All right, well, leaving that behind, I'd like for us to focus, as we close this message, on what does the Annunciation story mean for our lives today? What can we learn about God and about ourselves as we look at the story? And here, the first thing I'd like for us to notice is the woman that God chooses. He chooses Mary. Mary is probably 13 or 14 years old. And that's sort of scandalous to us today. But it's important to remember that young women became engaged as soon as their body went through the change. When they were capable of having children, they became engaged. The average lifespan might have been 30 years old. And so life happened at a different pace at that time. And here is the maiden Mary, and God has chosen her. She is a peasant girl, and God has chosen her, and that tells us something about God. But beyond that, we want to see exactly what God says to her. God sends his messenger, Gabriel, and Gabriel begins his greeting to Mary with these words. If you come from the Catholic tradition, you remember it translated in this way: Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. And then the Hail Mary continues with the words that Elizabeth speaks to Mary that we'll learn next week. Blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. And so we have this picture that the angel Gabriel is saying, Mary, you are blessed, you are favored. God has chosen you, God has blessed you. You have the Lord with you. There's a sense of magnificent blessing. God has chosen you, young woman, and you are blessed by God. He's with you. What does it mean to be blessed by God? We pray for God's blessings, don't we? I mean, God bless this food that we're about to receive, right? God bless my mom, and God bless my dad, and God bless my children, and God bless my husband and my wife. God bless me. I want your blessings, God. Pour out your blessings upon us, we pray. God bless America. Mary was blessed. Be careful what you pray for. To be blessed by God is to receive a special outpouring of his favor and grace, and that always comes with expectations. Mary was blessed. God's grace was upon her. God was with her. And because of that, she was asked to bear a child out of wedlock. She was asked to raise that child and to love that child, to sacrifice herself for that child. She would be asked to stand by and watch him crucified, because she was blessed by God. When we consider this, the blessings of God come with expectations, and those expectations are often costly. I mean, you've maybe been watching the news recently and heard the story of the young woman who was raped in Saudi Arabia, and it's hard for us to even wrap our minds around this, that the young woman, the victim of rape, is punished with 250 lashes and put in prison. That just is inconceivable. It is something absolutely wrong about that. But it points to a certain culture in the Middle East and a certain way of looking at these issues. And though the Bible does not teach that, what the Bible did teach is that if a woman was found to be pregnant outside of marriage, she could be stoned to death. Mary would be announcing, because she was blessed by God, she would be announcing to others that she was with child, though she had not been with Joseph. Do you begin to see the cost of the blessings that come from God? Be careful what you pray for. Because when God blesses you, it comes with expectations that is, if he has poured out his favor and his grace upon you, somehow you're going to use that for his glory. And that's going to require risk, and it's going to be dangerous sometimes. And you're going to do things you wouldn't do otherwise, and it will be uncomfortable, and it will be costly to you. And that's what it means to be blessed by God. Blessed to be a blessing. I remind you of the words of William Barclay, the great Bible commentator of the last century. Barclay said this: the piercing truth is that God does not choose a person for ease and comfort and selfish joy, but for a task that will take all that head and heart and hand can bring to it. Mary was frightened. She was frightened by the words. Did you catch what the angel said? Don't be afraid, Mary. She should be frightened. Don't be afraid. You've been blessed, Mary. She's afraid. What does it mean? I'm afraid. If I've been blessed, I know that means something. I'm nervous about that. Don't be afraid, Mary, for the Lord is with you. I wonder if you've noticed how many times in the Bible that when God calls someone to a task, he has to say to them, don't be afraid. Have you noticed this? It's like dozens and dozens. I think there was like 50 times at least that I counted this last week. There's Abraham, and God says, Abraham, I know you're an old man, but I want you to take everything you have and move to a part of the world you've never been to before, but don't be afraid, for I will be your shield. God says to Moses, Moses, I know you killed a man and you're wanted for murder back in Egypt, but I want you to go back to Egypt and confront Pharaoh yourself and tell him to let the slaves go and then lead them out across the wilderness. But don't be afraid, Moses, for I will be with you. And David captures this well when he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will what? Fear no evil. Why? For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And Jesus, when he says, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all people, but don't be afraid, for lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. Are you getting the sense that when God blesses you, that blessing is something you should be afraid of? When you, what you're asking for should make you feel just a bit of a tremor? That you ought to, every once in a while, feel a bit sick to your stomach thinking about what God is going to be asking you to do? And here's what I think when I read this story. Mary could have said, no, Lord, I don't want your blessings. Thank you anyway. But she didn't say that. She was afraid, but she still said yes. Here's the thing. God's blessings are going to require us to take risks, to be willing to suffer and sacrifice, and to do the hard thing. And that's where joy comes from. I mean, that's where God's at work, is in the risking and in the doing the daring thing. But here's what I find in my life, and maybe this is true for you. The longer I live and the more comfortable my life, the more comfort I want. I want remote control everything. I want my food pre-prepared so I don't have to fix anything before I eat. I want somebody else to do all the repair work around my house, to repair everything on my car, and to change my oil in 15 minutes or less. I want comfort. I want easy street. And that should scare us. Maybe that's not you, but I'm guessing for many of us, that's what we long for. We think the blessing of God is comfort and ease and selfish joy, and God says, you've missed it. And I'm afraid that the older we get and the more comfortable our lifestyle, the less willing we are to take risks. And it's in the taking of risks that God is at work. It's in the stepping out on faith, and it should scare us. I want to ask you this question, just for you to think about for yourself. When was the last time you did anything that made you afraid in your faith? When was the last time you did something and you were just a bit nervous about doing it before you did it because you felt God called you to? When was the last time you made a really, you know, a real tangible sacrifice to do what God was asking? And if it's been a while, it's time to rethink. Life is not found in comfort and ease. It's found in risk-taking and sacrifice. I mean, even Jimmy Johnson, the old Dallas Cowboys football coach, understood this. He said to his team this: do you want to be safe and good, or do you want to take a chance and be great? What about you? All right, so what does that look like? I mean, if you take risks, well, some of the risks are just small. You know, it's the risk of actually talking to your friend and saying, hey, do you want to go to church with me at Christmas time? I know what that feels like when you have a friend who may not go to church and you feel kind of nervous and jitters in your stomach. That's good that you feel that way. That means you're alive. Or when you see that there's a need for children's Sunday school teachers, you think, you know what? I don't like kids. But you say, but I know that they need someone, and somehow inside I feel like I'm supposed to look. Stop making excuses and rationalizing all the reasons why you shouldn't do it. Just try it and see what happens. You walk out in the narthex today and you see Christmas trees with things on them that you know that's somebody who's in need, but man, I don't have time. I'm doing all my own Christmas. I can't do that too. Stop and do it. Don't make excuses. God may call you to more than that. You know, every time I've gone on a mission trip to a new country for the very first time, I think to myself, you know, is it really safe to go here? I mean, I go online, I look at the State Department report to see, you know, what are the things that have happened there? And at some point you go, I got to do it. God called me. Doesn't matter if there's a risk there. Now, obviously, there's a certain point where you say that's just foolishness. But most of the time we make that point so low that we never do anything that requires challenge, risk, danger. I was thinking of a class in our church, the Morning Star class. And just yesterday, I was visiting with two of the members. And as I was talking with them, Bill and Mary Lou, we were sitting on a bus together on the way to look at a piece of ground for a future campground or retreat center. And as we were sitting in the back of the bus, I just asked them, you know, tell me what's going on in your lives. And I loved hearing their stories. And Bill and Mary Lou have been Christians their whole lives. And one of the things they said, they just joined this church a couple of years ago. And they said, you know, in the last 2 years, we've done more mission work than we've ever done in the rest of our lives together. And more Bible study, too. And I was thrilled to hear that. And I asked Bill, I didn't want to ask Mary Lou this, it was indelicate, but I asked Bill, I said, Bill, how old are you? And he said, I'm 80. And I said, that is so cool. I said, so you're still doing mission work? And he said, absolutely. He said, people in our Sunday school class, the Morning Star class, now the Morning Star class has people in their upper 60s all the way into the lower or maybe mid-80s. He said, people in our Sunday school class went on a mission trip just recently. We went to Springfield, Illinois, and while we were there, we went, 15 of us, I think, and we went and we put together desks for children in Liberia and Haiti. And we just made sure all the parts were there and they fit together, and then we took them apart and we packaged them for shipment so children would have school desks in their classrooms in Liberia and Haiti. And we put together flood buckets for people who were going through a flood with resources in there to help them. This is part of the class that was there on the mission trip. And it was fun just to listen to him talk about the adventure of that. And I'm thinking to myself, this man's 80 years old and he took a mission trip. I mean, when I'm 80, I'm thinking, maybe I shouldn't leave home. I mean, my doctor's here and you know, they're going to be staying in bunk beds. I'm thinking when I'm 80, I don't want to stay in a bunk bed. I want a comfortable bed, you know, and what happens if I get sick or what happens if there's an emergency? Is there a good hospital nearby? I'm thinking these are the thoughts that are going through my mind, but that didn't seem to worry Bill. And Mary Lou, it's just God needs us, and here we are. We're at a stage in our lives where we can do this, and we're not going to sit around and wait to die. Good grief, God has work for us to do. We got to get to work, and we're going to risk, and we're going to offer ourselves regardless of the cost. We're going to say like Mary, here I am, the servant of the Lord. May it be to me according to your word. How about you? Are you willing to say that? Would you risk anything at all? Would you feel uncomfortable? Would you feel nervous or anxious? Or all you're looking for is comfort and ease? Blessings from God come with expectations that you'll take risks and be willing to sacrifice for Him. Here's my prayer as your senior pastor, that as a congregation, we would be known as a congregation of thousands of people who are the kind of folks who say, man, let me go do it, God. Here I am, your servant. May it be to me according to your word. Would you put out your hands like this in front of your lap? And I'd like to invite you to bow your heads with me in prayer. And I'd like to invite you just to pray your own prayer. And would you say something like, Lord, I give you my life. Bless me that I might be a blessing to others. Help me to take risks and to do things that are challenging and difficult and not simply to stay safe, to play it safe and be comfortable. Would you pray something like that and offer yourself to the Lord and for His purposes? Forgive us, O Lord, for our complacency, for valuing comfort and safety over everything else, and in the process for losing something of our souls. Help us to be risk-taking Christians. Help us to be people who are willing to do things that other people are not willing to do. Help us to offer ourselves to you. Give us boldness and courage. Make us useful for your purposes. And may we, like Mary, have a heart that always says, "Here are we, your servants. May it be to us according to your word." In your holy name, amen.